I'm Ron Spellman. I'll be reading our scriptures, and we're going to be reading from Ephesians 25, or chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God.
Thank you, Ron. So, church family, next week is Clark and Meredith's last Sunday here. So, Clark is going to be bringing the word next week. So, please come and plan to give them a hug. And by God's grace, they're going to come back and take our kids to camp. So, we are very thankful for that. Thank you. We'll have a reception after church, so plan to stick around and say goodbye to them next Sunday. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we just ask that you come and be with us today as we open your word and discuss the things that belong to you. Lord, help us to grow and to be shaped and changed. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever been mad? You don't need to raise your hand. But I'm talking like real mad, and when I say like real mad, I'm not talking about traffic. I'm not talking about like when your weed eater breaks, when you're trying to trim your yard. I wouldn't know anything about that. That didn't happen to me this week. I'm talking about being mad at a person. Have you ever been furious? Furious at a person? What about at your husband or your wife? Has that ever happened where your face turned red, your ears got hot because of the way you were feeling about your spouse or your child or your parent or your boss or your employee? Do I need to keep listing relationships? Because I have a feeling each one of you can name a time when it's happened to one of them along the way, where we have found ourselves that angry, that frustrated. I'm not going to lie to you. It has happened to me. I can remember one time where Elise and I got in such a fight that it ruined the whole day. I know you guys know what I'm talking about, one of those. Now, we had a family event that day, and so we had to, like, put it away, go to the family event, and come home and have the fight again. You know those days? We've had that. There is something about that kind of frustration, that kind of anger, that kind of hurt feelings that damages the way you connect to each other until you fix it. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Like where, all right, we had the fight, we're done, but it's not over. And you sit down on the couch and you're both sitting like this, you know? And you look maybe, but then you don't. You know what I'm talking about, right? There is something about the closeness that is damaged when we have that kind of tension in our relationship. But what did Ephesians 4 tell us? It said, be angry and do not sin. I just want to know how we're supposed to pull that off. Right? So be angry and do not sin. I know that I have absolutely had times in my life where I have sinned in my anger. Now, when we feel that level of pain, and even in some sense, depending on what happens, that sense of betrayal, the thought of doing anything kind for that person, or the thought of doing anything that could be considered serving that person, is very difficult. Because there's something about that kind of hurt that raises walls. There's something about that kind of hurt that causes division. And it makes cooperation very challenging. Now again, I mentioned several aspects and components in life. Sure, it can be your marriage. Yes, it can be with your children. It can be at work. It can be with your siblings. It can be here at church. So after Paul exhorts the church not to sin in their anger, he gives us this gem. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. All right, it's not enough that we're not allowed to sin in our anger. Now we got to find a way to resolve this urgently. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that we literally need to solve it before we go to bed. I know a lot of fights have gotten a lot worse in an attempt to solve a fight before you go to bed. I don't know that Paul is necessarily intending this exact thing. Don't actually let the sun go down. But here's what he means. Don't let it fester. Don't let it continue. It means get after it. He's saying deal with it and deal with it right away. It has been my experience that a delay in expressing grace and forgiveness leads to a breakdown in the basic functions of a relationship, and it reinforces the isolation from that person or any people that you're experiencing that conflict with. The longer we let these things go, the more isolation we feel from the people surrounding the conflict. What I've noticed is that when I'm angry, I tend to look for opportunities to enact justice and withhold grace. You guys know what I'm talking about? Thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate that. Thank you. When we find ourselves in that place, it's where we default to, right? We default to this, I'm going to find a way to execute justice, and I am not looking for an opportunity to show grace. When we are hurt, when we are disappointed, or when we are angry, this thing happens in us where we no longer do all the little things that have given life to that relationship. We find ourselves withholding. And so when our spouse or our kid or our boss or our friend have hurt us, we start thinking they can fix their own problems. They can take care of that themselves. And so we begin to excuse ourselves from the responsibility that we have in those relationships. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that when we hold on to our anger, when we hold on to our disappointment, when we hold on to our hurt, we find it very difficult to serve those who have hurt us. I think that's true for most of us. But the flip side is also true. When we withhold our service from others, we make it infinitely more difficult to forgive them. Today we're going to close out our 2-week pit stop looking at 4 rhythms of a healthy family and of a healthy church family. We've been looking at these 4 rhythms. Last week we tackled the rhythm of time and the rhythm of worship. Today we're looking at the rhythm of service and the rhythm of grace. Now, I use this word rhythm because I like the idea of it flowing out of our everyday life. This is just supposed to be the way it is. This is supposed to be our basic practices and those things that we do. That's what it's talking about when I use the word rhythm. What I don't want us to do is think of some kind of legalistic, we have to do this every single time, all the time, and we make it about following the rules instead of the character of God at work in our life that transforms our basic daily rhythms. So today we're looking at the rhythm of service and the rhythm of grace. If a household is going to be healthy, If a church is going to be healthy, then both places need to practice the rhythms of service and the rhythms of grace. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I have tried to imply this as I have introduced the message today, but as I studied some key passages on both service and on forgiveness, I noticed that many central passages that we find on these subjects involve both concepts in the same place. Forgiveness and service are often talked about together. We see in Scripture service and forgiveness connected thematically. Now, I don't think we have to go any further than looking at the teachings of Jesus to see this connection. Now, throughout this series, we've already looked at Mark 10, verse 48, a time or two, but I want us to see it again in its bigger context. Let's look at verse 42 through 45 of Mark chapter 10. It says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So what does this passage tell us? What does Jesus say about his own mission? That he came to earth to serve, and he came to give his life as a ransom. And his life, this ransom that he's paying, is the cost of our sin. So his life is given so that we may know the fullness of grace and forgiveness. So one could even say that Jesus offers us grace and forgiveness through his service all the way to the point of death. So what we see in Jesus' life is that he makes a clear connection between expressions of grace and forgiveness and of service. Jesus connects us. And Paul does this explicitly as he teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, which you guys know is one of my favorite passages. I work it into as many sermons as I possibly can. It says this, starting in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what, church? A servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So look at what Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Do you see the connection between service and grace and mercy? What do we see in verse 4? This is a call for us as the church to be a people who live self-sacrificially, to model the sacrifice of Christ. So verse 5 is a reminder and a call to have the mind of Christ, which is the only way that we will ever be able to consistently look to the interest of others. And then we see in verse 7 that Jesus became a servant, and we are called to be servants just like Jesus. And then verse 8 says that Jesus served to the point of death. And just like we talked about a moment ago, we know that his death is the avenue in which we receive God's grace and forgiveness. It is a clear tie of the expression of grace and the expression of service together. And even our opening passage, which Ron read for us just a moment ago, ties the two concepts together. If you want, you can look in your own Bibles. I didn't put it back on the screen again. But verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how we are to pull our own weight as parts of the church, and we are to be working so that we don't need to steal from other people, but through our work we should have enough to share. And so the emphasis there is on sharing. So rather than stealing and getting for ourselves, we are called to build up and share so we can help with others. Verse 29 tells us not to use our words for evil, but verse 29 calls us to build others up. In other words, we are supposed to be giving grace to those who hear what we are saying. And verse 32 is a call to be kind. Don't lose track of that, church. As followers of Jesus Christ, you are called to be kind. Don't Don't be jerks. Remember, that's one of my things, right? Like, we are not supposed to be jerks. We are called to be kind. As followers of Jesus Christ, be kind. And then the paragraph comes to an end as it moves into chapter 5 and verse 1. And the next verse, it is a call to imitate God by following his example and laying down his own life. As we've been forgiven, so we are to forgive others. So forgiveness and service go hand in hand all throughout the New Testament. But as much as these two concepts are definitely tied together, let's try to see how they're separated a little bit and see if we can then probably tie them back together as we get closer to the end. So let's talk about this rhythm of service and how the rhythm of service helps make for a healthy home and a healthy church. So I want us to reflect on all the verses that we've just read and the passages that we already looked through and kind of hold them as our framework as we look at this idea of healthy service. So keep that Ephesians 4, that Philippians 2, and that Mark 10 in your head. Okay, so I want to give you guys a definition of service. This is a Brandon definition. Okay, so here is my definition of service when I think about this rhythm of service that we're called to. Service is the discipline of self-denial for the purpose of benefiting someone else. Service is the discipline of self-denial for the purpose of benefiting someone else. Now, our culture today, I hear references to it frequently, our culture today loves to talk about karma and kind of this Americanized pop culture version of karma. I don't like karma. Okay, and let me tell you why. Not just because it has its origins in Eastern religion, okay? That of course, you know, it's attached to a false religion, so that, of course, lets us, you know, reject it. But I don't like it for more reasons than just that. The concept of karma, as we understand it in American pop culture, is sort of a concept of a quid pro quo from the universe. It is a what goes around comes around kind of idea. American pop culture karma says, if I do something selfless and good for others, then somehow the universe will see to it that it comes back to me in some kind of good or fortune or some kind of benefit to me in this life or the next. So our pop culture karma says, if you want good to come your way, make sure you're doing good for others. If you want good to come your way, make sure you are doing good for others. And that just kind of rubs totally against what we know about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, you already have all the grace and mercy you need for eternal life. Nothing we can do can make us more saved than the grace and mercy we receive from being in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a concept of eternal reward in Scripture, so I don't want to minimize that, but no matter how much we serve others, no matter how much we deny ourselves in this life, we cannot earn our place in heaven, and we can never bring balance to our evil and to our sin. No matter what we do, we will never be able to stand before a holy God based on our merit, based on what we've done. We will never send enough good out into the universe for that good to somehow come back to us when we stand before God on Judgment Day, and somehow all that good that we've put out in the universe stands before us and grants us access to heaven. There will never be enough. There will never be enough. And that is a wonderful gift. It is a wonderful gift because this means that we get to act in selfless love and it gets to be all about doing good for someone else and our love for them and our love for God and not because we want anything in return. When we have access to God by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, then any of the good things we get to do get to be an expression of love for others and love for God. It's not about collecting what's mine. It's not about putting this stuff out there so that it'll come back to me. It allows me to live in freedom to just love and serve because that's what I want to do. Because that's what I've been called to do. Because in Christ, that's what I am equipped to do. It gets to be a gift to them based on grace and not based on reciprocation. I think when we think about this idea of doing good to others and karma and putting it out there, what we're really looking for is some kind of fair. Well, it's only fair that if I put this good out there, that good comes back to me. It's only fair that what goes around comes around. And I like the concept of fair, and I think fair is good, but fair is dangerous. Fair is very dangerous. Now, in general, okay, let me give some disclaimers. In general, there is an aspect of fair that we need to be aware of, because what we don't want to do is we don't want to drift into low self-worth. We don't want to drift into this area where we're talking about a lack of self-respect or personal dignity, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here when I talk about we got to be careful about fair. And so I also want to just dispel any potential overcorrection when we talk about let's not worry about fair. When we talk about this idea of self-denial for the benefit of others, I'm not talking about asceticism or self-punishment or any form of lowering self-worth or a lack of personal dignity. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is operating from a platform of the value that we have in Christ, from the basis of a love of self and personal dignity that allows us to willingly lay aside our interests for the sake of others, just like we read in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, so when I think about fairness, in general, fairness is something that we fight for other people, not for ourselves. When we think about fairness, fairness is something we fight for other people, not so much something we fight for ourselves. Now, of course, there's some exceptions to that, but let's not get wrapped up in the exceptions, okay? What I don't want us to do is look for ways that we can serve others and try to make it about ourselves. The whole point here is how do we engage with service in a way that disconnects it from what we get and allows it to be what we give toward others? So Jesus is telling us to love others as we love ourselves. So what I take from that is not that we aren't supposed to love ourselves, it's that if we want something for ourselves, we should want it for others as well. Okay, if we want something for ourselves, we should want it for others as well. That's not the same as giving to others, expecting that we receive what we give. Okay, it's simply a call to use our standard of our own personal self-interest as the standard for how you should love and serve others. So when we remove our sense of reciprocity or mutual exchange, then our gift gets to be a gift that is freely given. And it's not just that we get to give this gift freely. It's that we get to receive other people's service as a gift as well. Now, let me just walk you through that a second. It is very hard to receive a gift as a gift when someone owes it to you. If they owe it to you, you may not even say thank you. Or if you do, it might just be a token thanks. But if we see this act of service toward us as a gift, if we're able to receive it with grace, then we get to receive it with thanksgiving. We get to receive it with joy. When we remove the quid pro quo, when we remove this reciprocity, then acts of service get to be genuine expressions of love and grace, both when you receive them and when you give them. We don't do for others so that they would do to us. We do to others as we would have them do to us. So we treat others with loving kindness, serving them with grace and mercy, and we allow them to serve us with grace and mercy. And man, it just makes for a more thankful, joyful experience. Here's what happens when we operate with the sense of justice in terms of service. When somebody doesn't do what you think they ought to do, now you feel cheated. Just chew on that for a second. If service isn't an act of grace freely given, when someone doesn't serve you, you feel cheated. Ugh. Stew on it. How does that lead toward bitterness? How does that lead toward frustration? How does that lead toward anger? How does that build resentment toward a lack of forgiveness? We begin to harbor offense simply by not allowing acts of service to be grace, but to be something we are entitled to. I want you to think about your Christmas budget. And I want you to think about your children. Think about your budget per child. Got that in there? Now, I want you to think about how much your kid spends on you for Christmas. What if you expected them to spend as much on you as you spend on them? You're going to be pretty miserable at Christmas. Okay. But if you truly see your gift to your children as a gift, you get to give it freely because you love them. And your kid knows they can never match your budget. So when they give a gift to you, you get to receive it as the gift it's intended to be. You're not looking for fair. Both of you are operating with grace and mercy and understanding, and you're receiving and giving gifts with grace and mercy and understanding. This is what we're called to in Jesus. Now, when it comes to service in the church, we do it because we love, not because we're obligated. We do it because we love, not because we're obligated. Because serving often makes us tired. Any amens? Okay, serving makes us tired. But when that tired is a gift, it changes everything. The sacrifice then gets to be this thing that we give up out of love rather than entitlement for reciprocation. I'm serving you, so I expect to be served. I'm serving you, so you ought to do this for me. You see how that's that quid pro quo thinking? It doesn't belong here. We serve because we love, not because we are expecting anything in return. When we serve in love, it transforms our perception of tired. I think most of you guys know Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have read that recently. It's a call to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But the passage goes on in chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, to clarify some more about what this offering of our bodies as living sacrifice means. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. It may sound familiar. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, about a month ago, we broke this passage down as we looked at the fourth aspect of meaningful membership when we talked about a commitment to love and serve others. We looked right at these verses and we identified five expressions of genuine love, that we're to think humbly, we're to serve fervently, we're to pray constantly, give generously, and live peaceably. But I love how this verse starts. I love how it begins. It says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Now, the actual Greek here is a negative. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. And so the ESV just switches it to a positive. But think about that. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Let it instead be genuine. And genuine love is marked by care for others. Genuine love is not about a faithfulness to one's own needs and one's own desires. Genuine love is marked by a care for others. And so what we see here is, as believers in Jesus Christ, as ones who are being transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are seeing the rhythm of service is really about expressing genuine love that desires the benefit of others, even if it means denying yourself. Genuine love is a love that desires to see the benefit of others, even if it means denying yourself. So when we think about service, sure, is service really about taking out the trash? I think so. Is it about doing the dishes? I think so. Is it about teaching a Sunday school class or being a member of the praise team or serving in the nursery? Are all those aspects of service? Yes, I think they all are. But service is really about gladly and lovingly doing the dirty work so that others don't have to. If you ever think, I don't really want to do that, guess what everybody else is probably thinking? They don't really want to do that. So you have the opportunity to show your love and kindness for them by considering their needs greater than your own, by loving them the way you love yourself, by using the standard of your own desires and pursuits for what you would want for somebody else. You lay down your own rights and you step into that space willing to do the dirty work, willing to be tired as your loving, giving sacrifice for others. Not storing up credits to cash in later, you owe me one, but because we love them. Now there's this strange phenomenon that happens when we begin to collect the hurt and disappointment that comes from our needs not being met. From us always feeling like a martyr when we're the ones who serve and nobody cares. We begin to collect these hurts, these disappointments, and these frustrations. And what happens is it becomes increasingly difficult to focus our attention on the needs of others. And it becomes increasingly difficult to do the work of acting in grace and mercy. When we are hurt in our relationships, it's not only more difficult to serve others, we often feel cheated and begin to harbor resentment and hurt feelings. It begins to be harder to forgive others. And this is why we need the rhythm of grace. This is why the rhythm of grace is essential for healthy families and healthy churches. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, before Peter ever starts talking about these opportunities to serve, he points out that love covers a multitude of sins. He's talking about the grace that is supposed to be a regular rhythm in the life of a believer. This grace born out of love empowers us to serve even when we don't feel like it. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We read part of this passage last week, but we're going to start a little sooner and end a little sooner. It says, starting in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another," what's it say, church? Forgiving each other. As the Lord, what? Has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Man, look at what Jesus, or what Paul says there. He says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. This is our standard for forgiveness. This is the benchmark. The grace and mercy we have received empowers us to serve others and forgive others even when we don't want to. It can be so hard to serve those we can't forgive. And it can be so hard to forgive those we refuse to serve. But we're called to do both. We're called to remember that love covers a multitude of sins. We are called, as God's chosen ones, to put on compassionate hearts and kindness. And we are called to forgive one another. And the fuel for forgiveness isn't how they serve us. The fuel for forgiveness is to remember that we have been forgiven. Essentially, if Jesus can forgive us, then we can forgive anyone. This is the rhythm of grace. Listen to how Matthew chapter 6 talks about this at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Read it. Read it again. Take it in. Take it in. I'm going to read it one more time. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, listen, there are no shortage of words written about this passage, trying to resolve what on earth could be going on here. Jesus makes it a pretty firm and bold statement that says that we will not be forgiven if we do not forgive. And I think what happens is we often get hung up here because it appears to make the forgiveness that we receive from God contingent on something that we do. That somehow it makes our ability to experience grace and mercy contingent on our behavior. And so I think there is a challenge to our theology that we all need to wrestle with. But let me do something for you. Let me cut through the controversy and just get to the heart of it. Jesus is teaching that his followers will be agents of forgiveness. Just chew on it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be an agent of forgiveness. If you are following Jesus Christ, you will be a forgiving person. That is the call. We are a people who have been forgiven. We don't deserve it. Not one bit. But he forgave us. He forgave us even though we didn't deserve it. So how could we not forgive others? Consider with me the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Now, right after Jesus gives his instruction on how to handle a problem where a person sins against us, we get this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Okay, so this is starting in verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" Peter comes to Jesus with a generous offering of forgiveness of up to seven times, and Jesus' reply is essentially, no, not seven, always. Always forgive? Always. I mean, always? What do you mean by always? Always. So usually. No, always. Okay? Now, how does Jesus then frame this command to forgive? He tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, we're not going to take time to read it today, but you can read Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. So let me just give you kind of the gist of the parable. The gist of the parable is that a particular servant has a debt to his master that he can never repay. He owes 10,000 talents. Now, we don't know how much that is, but some estimates are in the billions. Okay? So it's a lot of money. This guy owes an insane debt. Jesus just picked a crazy insane number so that we would never think this was attainable. Okay? How much does he owe him? So much it can never be repaid. And so this servant who's buried in debt to the billions goes to the master and says, "Please forgive me, please." And the master says, "Forgiven. Your debt is canceled." He shows him extraordinary grace, and this man is freed from his debt. Now keep in mind Peter's question. How many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? Now, when Jesus sets the stage here of billions of dollars of debt, his point to Peter is that Peter is appealing to the wrong economy when it comes to grace and mercy and forgiveness. Peter is appealing to this human-to-human relationship. He's looking at his own personal resources and what he has in his bank of ability to forgive. And he says, seven times? That's pretty generous. And what Jesus is doing by then transferring us to this parable is saying, that's the wrong economy. When we look at the economy of grace and forgiveness, it's not about our capacity to forgive each other. It is about the economy of God's grace and mercy. Been forgiven billions. So this servant, he's happy, and he now walks around forgiving everyone. He's like, "Oprah, you get a car, and you get a car," right? No, that's not what goes on. Even though he's experienced this tremendous grace, this tremendous amount of mercy, he goes up to his fellow servant, who owes him, some estimates, around 10 grand. A lot of money, but totally doable. Totally doable. And he demands that this guy pays him back. The one who's just been forgiven billions says, "I need that 10 grand. Pronto. Pronto." And when the master hears about this, what does he do? He throws the first man in prison until he can repay his debt. And is he ever going to be able to repay that debt? No. Do you feel it? Do you feel what Jesus is trying to teach us about grace and mercy and forgiveness? If you are people of grace and forgiveness, if you have been, there is nothing we could ever do to get even with God, ever. So what are we called to be? People of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Jesus is uncompromising in his standard. And we too should be uncompromising in our standard of how grace, mercy, and forgiveness are to be a regular pattern and rhythm in our life. This is a warning to the essential nature of grace that is to be in the life of all believers. He's saying, you are a child of grace. So be a child of grace. You have been forgiven. So you are able to forgive. And if you find yourself saying, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what another has done to me. How could I be forgiven? His economy is limitless. What I love about this parable is that the master's able to forgive billions in debt. He's able. His supply of grace and mercy is limitless. You can be forgiven. So then, no matter what's been done to you, you can forgive. You can. You can trust them to the grace and mercy and justice of God. And what we'll begin to find in the church, what we'll begin to find at home, is if we walk in the rhythm of grace and mercy, it is a whole lot easier to walk in the rhythm of service. And what we will find is if we walk in the rhythm of service, we will find it a whole lot easier to walk in the rhythm of grace and mercy. A heart that is inclined towards service is one that is willing to practice the discipline of self-denial for the benefit of someone else. And what is grace and mercy if not looking for the good of others, even at one's own expense? I love how the Bible teaches these things together, how we see service and grace connected. And when I think about these four rhythms, the rhythm of time together, man, you spend more time together, you're more likely to offend each other. Oh yeah, oh yeah. More time together, more opportunity for grace. We talked about the rhythm of worship, to keep our eyes set on why this all matters. The opportunity we have in the rhythm of service to serve each other and the opportunity to show each other grace and mercy and forgiveness. You know what else? I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm going to mention it for free. When we practice grace and mercy for each other, you know what we're teaching our brother and sister? That they can be forgiven. That they can be forgiven. We're teaching them as they experience grace from us that they can experience the grace of Christ. This is part of what we get to do for each other as we walk out the rhythms of a healthy church family. And as we do this at home, a healthy home. So as we go into our closing time and our time of reflection, I want each of you to think about your role in your home. Whether you're child or sibling, whether you're father or mother, whether you are husband or wife, whatever it is that you are experiencing in your home. And I want you to think about how you are walking out the rhythm of service. How are you looking for an opportunity to serve others? And when you do, what's your motivation? Are you serving because you're looking for an opportunity to be served? Or are you serving because you love others and you just want to show them kindness? I want you to look at your heart and think about your church and this rhythm of service. Are you serving? That's the first question. Are you serving? And when you serve, are you serving to give freely? Are you serving out of loving kindness or expecting to get something in return? And think about this rhythm of grace. Where are you holding on to unforgiveness? Where are you holding on to tension? What hurts are you not willing to let go of? As the praise team comes and we sing these two closing songs, the altar is going to be open. And as the altar's open, we have an opportunity to lay these things down before the Lord. Lord, help me to remember how much grace I have received and help me to show it to others. Lord, show me where I need to serve. The altar's open. Whatever you need to lay down before Him as we sing you can do business with the Lord there. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your loving kindness. We are grateful for your example and mercy. We are grateful for your example and service. Help us, Lord, to love like you, to serve like you, to show grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness like you. You call us, Lord, to imitate you. We cannot do that on our own. We can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit dwell richly in us, that we would sacrifice the old man a little more each day, and that by your grace and mercy, your Spirit would take more and more control of our life. Lord, we ask that you would empower our service and empower our love. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.